All right, we're going to go back to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at this idea of the Grace Supper. Now, if you go back with me and look at our verses together, I want you to notice a couple of things. I find something, even as I'm reading this, there's a couple of things I found that kind of jumped out at me to start with. The first thing I look at, and I look in verse number 1, chapter 14, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. The Bible says that they what? They watched him. And so I find it interesting that the Pharisees are sitting there watching Jesus, trying to catch him, trying to find something they can complain about, something they can criticize him about. So they're sitting there and they're looking right at him, thinking, we're going to catch him. We're going to get something here. But then as I continue to read chapter 14, I got down to verse 7. Then I saw something that made me kind of chuckle a little bit. In verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. In other words, these guests that he's around, when he marked, now notice, how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. Can I tell you what is happening? They're sitting there watching Jesus, and guess what Jesus is? He's watching them. They think they're going to catch one on him. They think they're going to pull one over on him. They're watching him. They're observing him, not really paying attention, not really knowing that Jesus is watching them. Let me tell you this, and that's more important. Not what you think about Jesus, but what does Jesus think about you? What does he see when he looks at you? And so here they are, these Pharisees watching Jesus, but Jesus is watching these Pharisees. Can you imagine this scene with me, if you will? Here they are, they are as they're around him, okay, their heart is already wrong. This is not something that they're trying to do to be nice, hospitable. They're doing this in a planned way to try to get at him. They're huddled together. They're all staring. They're all looking for something to criticize. But Jesus is peacefully content in front of them. What a picture of the Christian life. We live in a world that, by its own admission, is anti-God and anti-Bible. They're opposed to the things of God. I'm not saying that everyone in the world hates Jesus. I'm just saying the way their life is set up, the way their priorities are, their values are opposite of the Word of God, are opposite of the Lord. And so we live in a time, we live in a world, we live around people who are opposed to how we're trying to live, opposed to what we're trying to do, and sometimes actively seeking our hurt. But at the same time, we can live peacefully at rest because of our faith and our trust in the Lord. Why do you think Jesus wasn't afraid about this? You say, well, he was God. Well, that is true, but that's not why he was peacefully content. Let's just stop for a moment. Let me ask you, you read these verses? I hope you read the verses. Or maybe hopefully someone beyond me read these verses this week. What do you think Jesus was doing? Why could he sit there? Now imagine, put yourself in his shoes. Everyone sitting there basically is against him. They're critical of him. They don't like him. They're only doing this as a show. They're saying, oh, come and have dinner with us. But they have, in their own heart, they have issues with him. They have anger against him. They have hatred towards him. They have jealousy of him. And there they're gathered around. They're just staring, just looking. Could you imagine the look on their face? That smirk, maybe. That staring. Maybe the rolling of eyes every time he did something. How could Jesus, in the midst of all of that, be perfectly at rest? Let me tell you why. Because he knew his life was in the Lord's hands. Jesus, nothing was happening to Jesus until it was the time for him to die. He understood this. He was at rest. He had peace. And can I tell you, when we go through life and all of the things going around us, all of the issues of life, all the problems of life, all of the stress of life, all of the drama of life, all of the ups and downs and the topsy-turvies of life, there can be a peaceful, content rest for the child of God. If we would just stop and realize, my life is in His hands. I've told you these. I don't have any new stories. I'll make some up. I'll make some up someday. When I was 10 and I lived in China, okay, I'll make that story up later. But this story happens to be true. And I know it's a silly story, but I relate to it. I mean, I was probably 8 years old. That's when we lived on the pig farm in Mississippi. Now up until eight, there were six of us kids, okay, and we didn't grow up with a lot of money, and so this idea of, you know, each kid had his own room. We didn't have our own closet. We're lucky to have our own drawer in the dresser. I mean, we all share. Up until I was 8, me and my older brother, who's 8 years older, we shared the same room. Now, he's 8 years older, so when I was 8, he was 16, he took off. That's a whole other story himself, but he left. So I had this huge bedroom all by myself. And my mom, she did not like to throw away anything, and so we had, I'll tell you the truth, we had the box springs, we had mattress 1, mattress 2, and mattress 3. I mean, when I walked up to the bed, I mean, I'm kind of like, somewhere up there is my bed. I had to get a stepladder. I mean, it had to be up here. And I'd be up there, and I'd be like, I felt like I was up in the air. I felt like, boy, I'm in this room all by myself. And along this wall here was like 3 or 4 windows and a big tree out there. You know, and the moonlight's coming through, and the tree's like this. You know, and you see the shadows on the wall. But that wasn't the worst thing. There's something worse than having a bed up in the air. There's something worse than having the windows in the monster tree out there. Against that wall, there were 2 closets. Now, why would anyone put 2 closets in one kid's room? That is just not right. A closet there and a closet there. And man, you know what's in closets at night, don't you? All the monsters are. And I tell you this, and this is true. I used to take my covers and I would tuck them like I was a caterpillar in a cocoon. I would tuck them under because monsters can't get underneath covers. And so I tucked them and I would lay there like this. And I would close my eyes and I would say this before I go to bed, Jesus, my life is in your hands. And I would just not move. I'd wake up in the morning just like this. That's silly, isn't it? Let me tell you, but there is something about childlike faith that pleases and honors the Lord. I think even as adults, we ought to be able to say, Lord, I don't maybe like this situation. Lord, I'm not happy about this situation. Lord, I don't care for what's happening, but my life, Lord, is in your hands, and I trust you, and I'm content in you. And that's what we see here in Luke 14. Jesus was at peace. He was content. Even though he's in the midst of his enemies, there was a contentment he had because his life was in the Lord's hands. That's the first thing I noticed, and that's not even anything really to do with the message. Second thing I notice is what it says here in verse number 2. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Don't you kind of laugh when you see that? Say, what is this guy? Greasy fingers? What's one? Oops. No. I've had kids who've had dropsies. Have you had kids had dropsies? Like, here, bring that. Oops. Why did you do that? How many times, I don't know, growing up, when we've had, you know, all the kids are sitting around, all their milk glasses are in front of them, and someone is going to go, and there goes the milk on the table. Someone's going to do it. You know. You're going to say, hey, can you pass me? No. Ah, everyone's jumping from the table, wiping it up real fast. That's not the story of this guy. That doesn't mean the dropsy. Dropsy here is a little different. It doesn't mean he dropped things. Doesn't mean he had slippery fingers. Dropsy here was, and I know it's a weird thing, but this is what it was. It was something, it would be someone like, maybe someone has congested heart failure and their fluid builds up in their body and they're just puffy. That's the idea of dropsy. For some reason, it didn't have to be heart failure, but for something was going on, their body was building up fluid and it was causing a lot of problems, a lot of sickness in their life. Now, what's interesting is that this man of dropsy, does not seem to be a guest. Look at verse 2. Behold, there's a certain man before him. It just seems like they brought him there. And then if you look at verse number 4, it says, and they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. So this man of the dropsy really has nothing to do with the supper that's going on, this supper that everyone's invited to. Some think that maybe the Pharisees actually brought this guy before Jesus as a way to see what he would do. Now, it's interesting, and we're getting kind of close to the message. In verse 4, they had nothing to say to Jesus. They're watching, they're looking, but they have nothing to say. Verse 4, the Bible says, and they held their peace. Then he heals them. He heals them. The man of dropsy, now, doesn't have dropsy anymore, but the man who's healed of dropsy leaves. And it says in verse 6, after Jesus questions them, verse 6, and they could not answer him again to these things. So they're staring at Jesus, they're looking for accusation. They have really nothing to say to him before he heals the man. Nothing really to say after he healed the man. But I want you to notice this. But in the next few verses, Jesus has plenty to say to them. That's what I want you to look at with me this morning. what the Lord had to say about these Pharisees in what we're going to call the Grace Supper. Three observations I want you to notice with me. Go back with me to chapter 4. The first thing I want you to notice, number one, is this, and I hope that you'll understand as we go through these why we're saying what we're saying. Number one is this: grace requires us to be humble. Now, you probably have whiplash because we went just a totally different way here. Let me explain why we're saying that. This is what Jesus is talking about. In verse 7, he says, "And he put forth a parable to those which are bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, the chief positions, the main place. They want to be up here and be the main people. Saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." But now, notice verse 11. This is the point of what he just said. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." This parable, as we go through all these verses here in chapter 14, is dealing with the issue of grace. And the first thing we notice, if we're going to think about grace or consider grace, that grace requires us to be humble. Jesus is using this story of this supper, and he's looking at the guests around him, and he says, "Now, I have something to say first of all to my fellow guests here." He said, "I noticed," and I'm kind of paraphrasing, "I noticed as we got together, everyone was elbowing, trying to get," now, if I understand correctly, they would kind of sit in a U, if you will, and they didn't sit in chairs. They kind of had cots, and they're kind of laying, so their head is towards the table, and their feet are going away from the table. And so they're in a U, with the middle person right here being the head person. And the place of honor was as close as you could get to that. So when they came to sit down, they weren't sitting down there. They were trying to sit as close here and maybe trying to elbow, maybe looking for someone to move in and take their place. And Jesus said, "As I came in, I noticed that everyone is trying to get the main spot. Everyone thinks that they're here. Everyone thinks that they're the number one. Everyone thinks that they should be honored. Everyone thinks that they should have the main title." And what Jesus says is, if you're going to receive grace, this grace that the Lord has for you, you have to understand some things about humility. Grace requires us to be humble. Let me give you a couple statements. I want you to notice carefully. Pride repels grace. You ever try to put two magnets together when they just kind of keep pushing, you can't get them together? That's the idea of pride and grace. They repel each other. Now, let me see if I can build upon this and help you understand what I'm trying to get across this morning about this. You ever consider what you were when Jesus saved you? Okay, let me tell you what I was. I was a lost sinner headed for hell. "Hey, preacher, I thought you got the assurance of your salvation when you were 17. I did. "Whoa, what were you, selling drugs?" No. Let me tell you what I was. I was a straight-A student, part of the Honor Society. I was the honor boy in my high school. I was going to church as often as I could. I was already out soul winning, already out reading my Bible, already praying. And that's when the Lord convicted me, and I wasn't sure if I was going to heaven. You say, "Well, preacher, that sounds like you're a good person." Let me tell you, there are none good. Goodness is how we fool ourselves. I was a lost sinner headed for hell. And if I had died, I would have split hell wide open like anyone else would have who died without Christ. And I understand that I could not earn it. I could not get it. I was a sinner. I had no hope for salvation other than Christ. So, "Well, preacher, what happened?" Let me tell you what happened. The grace of God changed that. And let me tell you when it happened. When I humbled myself before God. I didn't go to God and say, "God, look what I'm doing for you. Lord, I'm going to church. And Lord, I'm being good at school. And Lord, I'm obeying my parents." I said, "Lord, I cannot save myself. Lord, I am not worthy of heaven." I had to humble myself, admit what I was and who I was before the Lord. And in the admission of that, then I was open for the grace of God. If one has received God's grace, They must humble themselves before God. Can I tell you this morning, one of the biggest problems you have in your life is your pride. Most of what you're blaming God for is not God's fault. It's your fault because of the pride in your life. You won't humble yourself. You won't. You'll say, how about us? Okay? Here's our problem. We are convinced in our heads of how good we are, and we think because I'm at this level, God should do something for me. Instead of saying, Lord, I don't know where I'm at in your eyes, but Lord, I know this. Lord, I am outside of you, I am a lost sinner. Outside of you, Lord, there's nothing good in my flesh. There's nothing good about me. Lord, there's nothing good I can claim. All I do, Lord, I look to you. Lord, I humble myself before you. I admit my condition. I admit my inability. Lord, I need you. That's when you receive God's grace. Humbling ourselves before Him. Notice what the Bible says about this in James chapter 4 and verse 6. But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. When's the last time you've been on your face humble before Him? Can I tell you what we do? We get mad at God, don't we? God, it's not right, it's not fair. Lord, you need to do something different about this. Or why don't we say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Lord, I don't know why this is happening, but Lord, I humble myself, I yield myself, I surrender myself before you. Mark chapter 2 says this, when Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, they that are whole need not whole have no need of physician, but they that are sick. Notice that I came not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. That's how He sees us. He sees us as sinners. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should. Can I tell you have nothing to boast about? So, preacher, you don't know me. You don't know how many times I've read my Bible all the way through, cover to cover, cover to cover. You have no idea how many times I've read my Bible. Well, I probably don't. I'm going to tell you this. But you have nothing to boast of. Without Christ, you are a lost sinner headed for hell. That's what should humble us. That's how we receive God's grace, because we understand it's not about us. You're in Luke 14. Would you turn with me back a couple of chapters, Luke 12? I want you to see something. I'm not trying to say this morning that you're a lousy person. Now, the Bible may be saying that about us, but I'm not trying to say that. What I'm trying to say this morning is we have to understand who we are in God's eyes. Can I tell you, we have a loving God who wants to bless us. If God wants to bless us, and it ain't coming my way, there's got to be something hindering it. It's not God's inability. It's not God's lack of desire. I got to stop and say, wait a minute. Is there pride in my life? Am I resisting what the Lord is doing? And that's what He's saying. He said, I'm telling you, all you guys are bidden. You all think that you ought to be right here. Maybe you ought to stop and realize, won't you go to the end of the table? Won't you wait in the hall and ask the host where you ought to sit? Quit thinking about yourself. Quit thinking where you ought to be and just seek grace and humble yourself before the Lord. You should notice this story in Luke 12. This one should drive the truth home to us. Look at verse 16, if you will. And He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. For he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, everything's fine until you get to verse 20. Then God gets involved. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? Now, look at verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man was cocky, haughty, proud, arrogant, and God said, let me tell you, that is not going to hold water with me. Now, Luke 14:11 says this, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Same idea of humbled. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now listen to what I'm about to say. Everyone will be humbled at some time before God. You can choose to humble yourself now and be exalted later, or you can exalt yourself now and be humbled later. That's your choice. You go through this life and just say, well, I'm just, you know, sometimes we have this attitude. Well, you know, the reason it's never worked this way is because I've never tried it. Because now that Dennis White's on the scene, I'm going to make it work. Can I tell you? You're no different than anyone else. And if you do not live a life in harmony with the Lord and yielded to the Lord and surrendered to the Lord, it's not going to work for you. It's never worked for anyone else. Why do we think that somehow that we can ignore the Word of God? Preacher, I've heard this all my life. I've already heard this. I'm going to live this way and I'm going to make it work. No, you're not. Go ahead and exalt yourself. Humbling time is coming. But the wise man humbles himself ahead of time and allows God to exalt him. Let God to lift him up. Let God to raise him up. And that's what he said. I'm telling you guys who are bidden here to the feast. He said, everyone wants to sit right here by the main God. Why don't you just sit over at the end? Don't be proud. Don't be kind. Let the Lord decide when he's going to exalt you and lift you up. And so I say again, number one, that grace requires us to be humble. If we're going to receive what the Lord has for us, there has to be a humility, an openness to the Lord, an honesty before him. And there's a second thing. Not only does grace require us to be humble, but the second thing I want you to notice is this, is that grace should motivate our love. So Jesus talks to those who are bidden, and then he shifts gears for a moment. Look with me again at chapter 14. Then said he also to him that bade him. So he's watching. Here's Jesus watching. The Pharisees are watching him. Oh, we don't like this guy. We're going to find something we don't get like about him. And Jesus is at peace, and he's just kind of watching what they're doing. And he says, I got something to say. First, you guys, all you guests, listen up. Your pride, your arrogancy is going to be your destruction. And then he turns to the main guy, the host of it, the one who set all the supper up, the one who bid all the guests. He said, now, I got something to say to you, too. And here's what he says in verse 12. He says, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and recompense be made thee. Now, that's probably everyone gathered around the table right there. He just said, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. Because all you're doing, you're coming over today and tomorrow, today they come to your house, tomorrow you go to their house. Verse 13. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. In other words, people who could not repay. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So the second thing we see is that grace should be the motivator, should motivate our love. Now let me explain what I mean again. Pride perverts the way we see ourselves. You ever sometimes see... Okay, let me tell you a story. I'm being nicer about it. Brother Hiles tells a story. He went out one day, this is years ago when he was in Texas preaching. He went out and got a new suit. Of course, he was a poor preacher at the time, and he just got a new suit, and he was so happy about this suit. He was going out to preach in another church. And so, boy, he thought he looked so good in this suit. Man, he looked so good. And so he decided to take, I think, Becky, that's his oldest daughter. I think he took Becky with him on this, just, you know, me and my daughter will go. He went to this church, it was a couple hours away, to preach. And so, you know, before he went up to preach, you know, he gave her a bottle and, you know, burp. He burped him, you know, put the baby, and probably put it in the nursery. And as he's walking through church, you know, getting ready to preach, everyone's murmuring. And he's like, man, they like my suit, don't they? Boy, everyone likes this suit. Man, they're all talking about it. So he went in preaching everything, got through the whole night, took his jacket off, looked on the back of his jacket, and Becky had spit up all the back of his jacket. He's like, well, maybe it was the suit, but not what I thought. Now, that's what pride does. Pride perverts the way we see ourselves. We hold ourselves up here. We put ourselves on this pedestal. We think we're the second coming of whatever. I mean, we're it. I mean, everyone's waiting for me. I mean, nothing happens until I show up. Now everything can happen because now I'm here. Pride perverts the way we see ourselves. But can I tell you this? Pride also perverts the way we see others. Because we don't see ourselves right, we don't see other people right. Because we think we're up here because of certain things about us, we start looking at other people and say, well, you're not where I'm at. You're not as good as me. I'm so much better than you. And pride perverts the way we see ourselves. Pride perverts the way we see others. Let me tell you an interesting verse. Let me ask you, is there anything too hard for God to do? Could you find an instance where God would not be able to do something? But there is something interesting in the Bible. When he heals this blind man. We find it in Mark chapter 8. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, that's always kind of gross, but he did. And he may have spit on his hand and put it on his eye, but he put spit on this guy's eyes. And put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now think about this. It almost sounds kind of mean. You take this blind guy out and go, poof, and then put your hands up there. It's like, man, that's kind of mean. He puts his hands on his eyes. The guy, he's going like this. And this is what happens. Look at verse 24. And he looked up, the blind man, and said, I see men as trees walking. It didn't work, did it? What happened? Jesus failed. Jesus tried to heal this man, and it wasn't good enough. No. He didn't mean to heal him completely the first time. Look at the next verse. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. You know why Jesus did it in two turns instead of one? To teach you something. What is he trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us this. It is the work of grace that allows us to see people clearly. That's what he's saying. It's what the Lord is doing in your life that helps you see others where you should see others. It's not how I think about them. It's how the Lord allows me to see people clearly. We are not to love people just for what they mean to us. We're not to love people just for what they can do for us. We are to love people because of what they mean to Jesus. 1 John says this. 1 John 4:19, the Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us. That's why we love Him. God loved us before we loved Him. Also, the Bible is telling us this, the first thing that God ever did was to love us. Before there ever was a world, before there ever was any creation, God loved us. God does not love us because of the good things we do. God does not love us because of things we've accomplished. God loves us because He loves us. You say, well, preacher, I can't love them. Why not? God loved you. Why can't you love them? I can't love those kind of people. Then you don't have the love that the Lord wants you to have. Grace should motivate our love. We see this in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of my favorite verses when I'm out witnessing people. Jesus didn't die for you because you're sitting in church this morning. Jesus didn't die for you because you gave money in the offering plate. Jesus didn't die for you because you were good to your neighbors. Jesus died for you because you were a sinner on your way to hell. Nothing good about you. What Jesus is saying here is that's how you ought to love them. That's the grace that should motivate you. You love the poor. You love the maimed. You love the lame. You love the blind. Not because of what they are in your eyes. Not because of what you see, but because how the Lord looks at them and how the Lord sees them. That's why you love them. His grace for us should motivate our love for others. And then he says the last thing. Back to chapter 14, if you will. And in verse number 16, says this. Now this is kind of interesting because it begins actually in verse 15. So let me back up in verse 15 so you understand what's going on. It goes all the way down to verse 24 for the sake of time. I'm not going to read it, but I want you to understand why he said it. Verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, what thing did he hear? Verse 14. Let's go back another verse. He says, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The Pharisees very much believed in resurrection. Verse 15, and when one of them sitting at this table at meat heard these things, talking about the resurrection, he said to them, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What he's saying is this, man, I can't wait for the resurrection. Man, I can't wait. That's right. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the resurrection. Jesus wasn't too happy about that. Then said he unto him, certain man made a great supper and bade many. And then look down to verse number 18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And then look down to verse 23. The Lord said to his servant, now you'll see again this idea of poor maimed, lame, and blind, or halt and blind. Verse 21. Verse 23. And the Lord said to his servant, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Look at verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which are bidden shall taste of my supper. This doesn't probably hit us, but let me tell you, it was almost like he reached over and just piled that guy. That guy had to say, what? What are you saying, Jesus? What Jesus was saying is this, buddy, don't be so happy because you're not going to be there. This guy was excited. Man, I can't wait, Jesus, resurrection of the just. That's what I'm looking for. And he said, let me tell you something here. He said, there was a supper, and the servant went out and bade many, but they had all their excuses why they wouldn't come. And so they went out and got others who maybe they didn't think they were worthy. These other guys probably wouldn't give them any time. Can I tell you, he's talking about us. He's talking about the Gentiles. That's the main focus there. The Jews were going to reject them. The Gentiles would receive them. And this Jew, who was so caught up in thinking he was okay, Jesus said, and all those who were given the first offer, he said, they're not going to be a part of this. And that's a lot to say, so what does it mean? Let me explain. Grace provides each an opportunity to be saved. These Pharisees sitting around this table were rejecting the Messiah. Now listen to me. These Pharisees sitting around this table were rejecting the Messiah at the same time they were expecting to benefit from the Messiah's kingdom. And Jesus basically saying this, those who have rejected will not be a part of this. They're not going to have this great supper. They're not going to be part of that marriage feast there. Others will receive and they'll be a part, but not those who have rejected it. So here's what I'm saying. If you're going to have a home in heaven, you must come by way of Jesus Christ. To reject the invitation of Christ is to reject heaven. There's a tendency to do one of two things. One is, every Sunday morning, do nothing but preach the plan of salvation, which I don't think is the appropriate thing. Number two is this. On Sunday morning, say, well, let's see here. No visitors? Okay, we don't have to talk about the gospel. And I don't think that's appropriate either. Can I tell you this morning, sitting in this room, there are people who are lost without Christ. And you come every Sunday morning. Because you're convinced that you're okay. Because you go to church, you do certain acts that you think that would honor the Lord, you've been baptized, and you think you got that box checked. And what Jesus is saying is, I bid you, you rejected, and you're not going to have a part in this. And that's exactly what he's saying to that Pharisee. He said, you're not going to have a part of this. You have rejected. You have rejected the invitation of Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject heaven. Let me just show you some verses quickly. I got to move. John 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, by Jesus he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. Find this in chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Saddest thing is people who have convinced themselves that they're saved and they're lost. They say, well, I go to church. That's not what we're talking about. Well, I try to do good. We're not talking about that. We're talking about knowing Christ as your Savior. I'm going to tell you this morning, He is bidding you to come. But you to reject Christ, you're rejecting your hope for heaven. I want you to listen again to what He said in chapter 14. I want you to listen again what He said in 14 and in verse number 14. he said this, "And thou shalt be blessed." Oh, I don't want that verse. I want the verse 24. That's the verse I want. "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." What does that mean? I want you to listen to this statement. I put it up here because I want it to drive home to you. Grace rejected is grace forfeited. You can sit there and say, "Well, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but I think I'm okay." You reject the grace of God, you are forfeiting your only hope for heaven. See, it needs to be a serious thing to us. So, preacher, how is it that people come to church and all of a sudden, you know, they get their nose bent out of shape and all of a sudden, I'm never going to go to church again. Let me tell you one of the biggest problems. I'm not saying this is true about everyone, but I'm telling the truth. Too many of them is true. They've never been saved in the first place. "I said a prayer." Let me see. Catholics say prayers all day. They're not. That doesn't make them saved. "Well, I can't. So-and-so baptized me." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, so-and-so? That means nothing. Only thing that matters is, have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can I tell you this? Let me say it carefully, because I'm not trying to make it about me, but I'm going to use me just for a second. In the 32 years I've tried to live for the Lord, I'm going to tell you something. It might surprise you. There's some people who offended me on purpose. I mean, they're like, "We're going to get that guy. We don't like him." "Well, preacher, how come you still come to church?" Because I never came to church because of them. It's always been because of him. You see, when it's because of his grace, when you come and you say, "Okay, this is what it's about." When I receive the grace, when I'm humble before him and I receive his grace, it motivates me to love others. I receive that invitation of grace and it changed everything. Preacher, has it always been easy to serve God? Let me tell you the truth of it. It's never been easy. Some people struggle and say, "Well, I wish it was easy for me like it is for you." Really? You think it's easy to serve the Lord? There's no one who's ever actively sought to serve the Lord who's had an easy time at it. It's only by the grace of God. And that's why you need to start with grace, you continue with grace, and you finish with grace. I'm not talking about the church, I'm talking about God's grace. You start with grace, you continue with grace, and you finish with grace. That's how you make it in the Christian life. Notice what he said. Look with me in chapter 14 again. He said in verse 22, and the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." Can I tell you, there's room for all. There's room for all. I got some other thoughts, illustrations wrote down. I'm just going to say this. How are you responding to God's grace? Does it make any difference in your life? I have time to say one thing, and then we got to pray and we got to go. Probably the saddest thing I know is this. The saddest thing are people who are given great light who walk away from it. They've heard the preaching of God's Word. They've seen God work in people's lives. They've seen other people live for the Lord. And they turn their back and they walk away. I don't know why, for different reasons I'm sure. And that grace that they're rejecting is that grace they're forfeiting. And they have all their reasons. "Well, you know, it's because so-and-so did this in the church, or it's because of this, or it's because of that, or it's because of my mom, it's because of my dad, it's because of the preacher, it's because of the Sunday school teacher, it's because of the deacon, it's because of the carpet, it's because of the sound system, it's because of the lights in the church, it's because I hate poinsettias." I mean, they have some reason that they reject God's grace. And some people have been mistreated. And it's a shame. Let me say this, but Christ didn't mistreat you. And that's why you go to His grace. You say, "Lord, this wasn't right. And Lord, that hurt. And Lord, they did it on purpose. But Lord, it's Your grace that I started with. And Lord, it's Your grace that saved me. It's Your grace that gives me a love for these people. And I'm glad that I accepted that free gift of grace." So I just simply ask you this morning, how are you responding to God's grace? That whole supper parable basically was dealing with, Jesus, His grace, and these people who all they could do is sit at that table like this. We're going to get you. And God said, and Jesus said, you're missing the grace of God. You're missing it. You're missing the grace. Would you bow your head and let's pray.